I sort of decided, I think the Lord decided for me, but I sort of decided that I would write a primer for the kids in the school, a Bible primer, and take them through a very first things first kind of a thing to try to teach. And I thought I would start with the question, what is the Bible? And so I started writing that, and I've got a few pages done, and I'm writing it on a 8.5 by 11 turned sideways so that I can put my type on this side and my questions on this side, and it's kind of be like a pace. They'll be just like they're used to that. And then I was doing this. This actually started on Thursday, I think, when I was talking with them about something else and thinking about the various things that the Lord is giving us to pray about and so forth. And so I thought, well, let me in the idea of a primer, which I'm sure you don't need, but just to give it to you anyhow. I'm going to do a little something on the Holy Spirit. First of all, what is the word Holy Spirit? The interesting thing here is that the Holy Spirit is the only member of the Godhead that we don't have a name for, other than the Holy Spirit, which is more like an identification than it is a name. Whereas Yahweh, when he introduces himself to Moses and says, I am that I am, gives his name to Moses. And when Jesus comes, he has a name that the people call him by. And as I pondered this, and I went over it several times, and I've been thinking anyway for years, I knew I've been thinking this for years, about how little we really know about God. If you say even the word God, we're not all that brilliant. And one of the reasons we are not is because we are subject to revelation. If God does not reveal something to us, then we can't know it. And in the primer, I say to the kids at the beginning of this thing, talking about creation in the Bible, that we know about creation, but we really don't understand creation. And this is the way it is throughout the scriptures. There's a lot of things in the Bible that we know, by faith we know, but we don't understand. And I give them a list of about 6 or 7 things just to illustrate we don't understand. For instance, how can you understand how Jesus turned water to wine? You can't understand that. Can you understand how he could, in a split second, take a arm that was totally withered and make that arm complete? Or take perhaps a missing limb and restore it, or the things he did. And as you go through the scriptures, there's many, many things that you read and you believe it because the Holy Spirit is giving you that blessing, but you don't really understand it. You don't understand how you can take two very, very, very combustible gases, which would explode and blow you to smithereens, as we say, and put them together and make water that you drink. And you take these two gases and you throw them on a fire to put it out. But if you took these gases separately and put either one on the fire, they would explode. You would have a nasty result. So there's a lot of things we don't understand, and we certainly don't understand the Godhead itself. We don't understand, is there order in the Godhead, which there seems to be, but how does that order work? When we were talking about creation, who created? Because we're told in Genesis 1 that creation was done by Elohim. And Elohim is a plural word. So Elohim is the first indicator we get in the scripture that there is not just one person. And when the discussion is with regard to the creation of man, the English translation is, let us make man in our image. It's not, let me make man in my image. So when we read these things, they're there, we see them, but we don't fully comprehend. How did it come about that this person whom we call Jesus Christ came to be Jesus the Christ? What took place in the meeting, and when did that meeting occur? And how did all of this planning go on with regard to the fall of the angels and the fall of man and the long historical period that was going to be in front of us of them before the second coming and the finalization? We don't understand all that. So we have revelation from the scripture, but we don't have total or complete revelation. The Holy Spirit, the word holy, of course, has a twofold meaning. The first meaning of the word holy, as we think of God, is that he is absolutely without sin. That holy on God's side means there is nothing which would be normal to us in everyday life where we contact sin in so many ways. There would be absolutely nothing of that nature in the nature of God. So, absolute separation from sin. So when Jesus, the Christ, walked the earth, our testimony about him is he was tested in all points like we are, yet without sin. So he never had a sin nature. He never had a mind that in any way leaned towards sin, and he never performed any act of sin. Yet he was tested in all points. He had to deal with life just like you have to deal with life. And we're told in the scriptures that if we're dealing with cause and effect, that in his humanity, he had the Spirit without measure. So the efficient cause, we would say, of Christ's perfect holiness was the Holy Spirit in his humanity. And that the effect was the perfect holiness. So I thought, well, holy, first of all, is absolutely without sin. But secondly, it means to be separated. Now, if you are separated from something, you're separated to something. And this is where I have my own personal little warfare that I deal with all the time, where my question is, how holy can you be in this life? How much separated to Christ can you actually be in this life? How much of your time that you spend doing anything can actually be spent in the way Christ's time was spent? Whereas every moment of every day, he is involved in the will of the Father. Well, we look at our lives and we say, look, man, we live in this world. We've got to make a living. We've got to do, and we start coming up with our list. And the next thing you know, we look at our list, and sometimes our list gets so big of the things we have to do that our time with the Lord in getting the mind of the Lord and in getting the Spirit of God directed begins to shrink down immensely. And probably around holiday time is when we really start getting crammed because you start getting all of these pushes. So, A, without sin, absolutely, and B, to be separated unto. So the Holy Spirit is absolutely without sin, and he has been separated in this Godhead existence, however it is, to the glorification of Jesus Christ. So he said, Jesus said, when he comes, he's going to glorify me. Now, he glorifies Christ. One of the ways is by leading us into all truth. So that as the Holy Spirit impresses upon us, and I believe it's simplicity, the simplicity of Christ, we come more and more into this truth of our own lives, how we live, what our motivation is, etc. So the Holy Spirit has been separated, at least for this period of history, however long it lasts, to the glorification of Jesus Christ and to the empowerment of the church in order to bring that glorification. So he is holy, and he is the Spirit. Now, in Acts 1:8, the word translated in the King James is the word ghost, which I don't really understand why they decided to use ghost there instead of spirit, because it's the same Greek word as spirit. It is pneuma. And so you have the hagios, which is holy, pneuma. And this spirit that we cannot see, but that is active in our lives on a constant basis, ministering to the guys. And Jesus says this to them. He said, "You shall receive power." Now, we have been asked by the Lord in recent days to pray over some really, really hard things. Especially when you think about, if you think about that baby, and I cannot remember the exact description when the baby was in the womb on the first time Jennifer told us, but I know that it was something I had never heard before, and that my mind was the condition of that baby, that this is an impossibility if I'm thinking purely from natural terms. And I don't know that there is anything that can be done, except we were asked to pray over the situation. So as we went on, you know, this thing, it's kind of reminded me. I'll tell you what it reminded me of. It reminded me of when the Berries had those two babies that were conjoined. And we were getting this prayer request, the prayer request coming in, pray for them, pray for them, pray for them, pray for them. And I was in contact with Pastor Keener, and he said to me, and this was where the confusion came in, he said to me, right not long before they actually died, he said, they have discovered two hearts. The babies have two hearts. Well, when I shared that with people, the first reaction was exuberance, because people were saying, wow, God has answered prayer and done a miracle, and now we have the two hearts. And since we have the two hearts, there's a good chance that these babies can be separated and they'll live. Well, then the message came back to me, there's only one. So I real quick got an email off to Fred. Hey, man, you told me there was two hearts. What's going on here? And he responded with his misunderstanding of something he had been told. And as a result, so we were praying for something that was, on the surface, a total impossibility. Now, there is a secondary problem. The problem is the level of your faith. If you first of all believe that miracles cannot be done, all right, then that's an immediate cancellation. If this requires what we would call a miracle, then that's an immediate cancellation, and you have to say, you know, we're going to pray for the parents, ask the Lord to bless them and keep whatever, and it don't matter to me how you go on this thing, because it's all in the hands of the Lord anyhow. But the Holy Spirit came and he said, you're going to receive this power. Now, the power specifically that they were going to receive, as he states here, was the power to be witnesses. And the word witness here is our word martyr. You are going to be empowered to be martyrs for Christ, or that, if that's what it comes to, because if you say to somebody, you know, your witness could include martyrdom, that means that when they're accepting this call and they're receiving this power, they're receiving it with the understanding that it might not be a what we call a hallelujah shouting time. It might be a time in a dungeon. It might be a time where you go under the knife. It might be a time where you're put in the arena with the lions. But it is your witness, and it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is introduced to us here in this verse in Acts 1:8, and the concept of the power dunamis, this supernatural power that God places in you for the purpose of being a witness to Jesus Christ. I mean, that's logical to me, because if the Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus Christ, why would not you? If he empowers you to be a witness, isn't it a logical following that if he came to glorify Christ, that's what's going to happen to you? So when we read the first question in the Shorter Catechism, I shared this with our rep from ACE. I'm not sure he had heard it. And so I shared it with him, and I said, what is the first question in the Shorter Catechism? And he kind of looked at me, and I said, the question is, What is the chief end of man? To glorify God, and then to enjoy him. To glorify God. Well, how do you glorify God? The Holy Spirit is the glorifier. And he is the one that has to work in you in to do whatever he is going to do in you in order to bring that to pass. So when I went into my dictionary and I looked up hagios, pneuma, most holy thing, and incidentally, the word hagios is the word that is translated saint. So when Paul writes to the saints at this city, or the saints at that city, or the saints everywhere, or where you are called a saint in the kingdom, that's what it means. It means that you are a person who has been separated from worldly passion, pleasure, goal, over to the glorification of Jesus Christ. And so your function on the earth, your very purpose on the earth, throughout your life now, is the same purpose that the Holy Spirit is said to have, because he's the one empowering you, all right? So the Holy Spirit comes to the saint, so this Holy One, and he is also called the third person of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I'm saying to you, you cannot fully comprehend Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We know it, we believe it, we are Trinitarian. We are not Unitarian. And we are Trinitarian. We believe that the Godhead consists of the three persons. We believe that the scripture clearly teaches that. We believe that there is not only the instruction, but there is the evidence of the baptism of Christ, for example, where Christ is in the water in his humanity. The Holy Spirit comes in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven and basically says to the people, see, there's three of us, but we're one God. And so our humanity, in our humanity, we are shut out from the level of understanding, and therefore we function at a reduced level, all right? So, Acts 1:8, there are two effects in this verse, and there's one cause. The effects are, A, you shall receive power, all right? So the first effect is you shall receive power. The second effect is you shall be witnesses. The cause is the Holy Spirit coming upon them. Or the Holy Ghost, as it says in King James, that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you. Now, when Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, he said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have to be born again. If you are not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he says to him, you must be born of the Spirit. So if I use simple logic, I say, what is the earliest possible date that you can be, quote, filled with the Spirit? And the answer is at the date of your conversion. Now, filled with the Spirit in the language of Scripture is not what the Pentecostals interpreted. It is not an act. It is not a point in time where you go through some performance, whether it's falling on the floor or speaking in tongues. That is not being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, for the word filled, means to be governed by. So the filling of the Spirit is the act by which the Holy Spirit enters your life and begins to govern you. Now remember that Jesus said his ministry consists of the glorification of Jesus Christ. So when the Holy Spirit comes in and begins to govern you, he is, according to Galatians, he is beginning to produce what we call his fruit. And as he begins to govern you, he directs you to the commandments of Christ. Jesus said, listen, if you have my commandments and you keep my commandments, that's evidence that you are my disciple. Well, the only way you can get that is by the Holy Spirit's ministry. He has got to teach you the commandments from the scriptures in such a way that he then empowers you to keep the commandments. And this is the reality of the Christian life. So if you separate the law of Christ from the life, you cannot be a Christian, because a Christian, according to Christ's own teaching, is somebody who walks in the law of Christ, and that is done by the influence of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is key. Since Jesus Christ went back to heaven, the ministry, the entire weight of ministry, has fallen upon the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never glorifies the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always glorifies Jesus Christ. Now, if you receive power, dunamis, if you receive the power which is inherent in the nature of Christ, you see, what happens is, what did they call them at Antioch? They said, these are Christians. These are little, the word meant little Christs. These are little Christs. Man, these people act like this guy we crucified. They not only act like him, they talk like him. Everything they do is like Christ. They are what we call worshipers of Jesus the Christ. And of course, Satan is very, very upset with that. And so he stirs up the Roman governors to come against it, and even the Jewish leaders to come against it in such a way that there is great martyrdom. But that's what he told them. You're going to receive this power to be my witness after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. See, if you try to be a witness for Christ purely intellectually, well, I know a little bit, so I'm going to talk to you just from my mind. I'm going to tell you what I know. That is not going to work. You can speak what you know, but you speak what you know because it's been implanted by the Spirit and pulled out by the Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the communicator. See, all preaching, when preaching occurs, preaching is the Holy Spirit's business. And that's why we are told in the book of Ephesians that you have these ministries. And there is this pastor-teacher that is the work of the Holy Spirit who gifts him and enables him not only to speak, because some of us don't speak real good, but we are good students. We are excellent at study. And the pastor is a marvelous student. He's a disciple of Christ. And so he studies under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit places the information into his spirit, and then he pours it out as Christ's witness. So you shall receive power to be my witnesses. One cause, two effects. When the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and effects, you shall receive power, and effect, you shall be my witnesses. Now, I thought, let me just go back. If we want to look at the Holy Spirit, and if we're going to do a kind of a primer here, let me go back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. Because we encounter the Holy Spirit all the way through the Scriptures, and I'm certainly not going to try to do an exhaustive study here this morning, but just to make us think a little bit. In Genesis chapter 1, it says this: in the beginning, God created, and that's Elohim, created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And now it says, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, the word moved in the Hebrew is rechaf, and it means to hover. Now, so you have a kind of a picture. If you hover, that's what a helicopter does. Helicopter goes up and hovers. Somehow, which I don't know, I don't have a clue, I only know what the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit was an agent, because we're told in John 1 that Christ, there was nothing created without Christ being a part of the creation, that the Holy Spirit was doing something here. It's almost like you're up over the top like a person working marionettes, you know, and you've got these little puppets down here and you're making them work. And the Holy Spirit is up here, and whatever he is doing, there's something going on underneath him. And what's going on underneath him is a progressive thing. As we read through there, the Holy Spirit moved upon the water. He hovered over the waters. Somebody said the word means to brood over. Well, that would fit into, I didn't find that definition, but if you want to say the Holy Spirit brooded, it means that the Holy Spirit was active in the work, doing something that we don't know in order to cause, first of all of this water, and then the separation of the water, and then the dry land, and then the plants, and then the animals, and the fish, and mankind, and all that. The Holy Spirit was doing this. So right off the bat in Genesis 1, we are taught, first of all, by the very word used to translate as God in verse 1, and by the fact that the Spirit was moving, we're taught about a multiple in the Godhead. There's not just one being. There's more than one here. And then again, as I said, when they create and they say, let us make man in our image, that there is what we call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is the best we can do. I wonder if when we get to heaven, if we somehow finally get around to that point where we are granted this high privilege of being able to see God, because the Bible says that there are some who will see God. And I wonder if when we finally get to that privilege of being able to see God, if we will see the three, and the three will all have one name. I thought about that. I wonder if all three of them could be called Yahweh. But we know them by some other designation, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is introduced in the book of Genesis, and then in other places we come across it. So let me give you an instance. There's a guy named Samson. Samson was one of the worst kids in the Bible. He was a rotten, spoiled brat. And we first encounter it, really, when he sees a girl in the Philistines, and she's this really pretty girl, he thinks, and he says, I want that girl for my wife. And his parents say, hey, wait a minute, she isn't an Israelite. She's not a Hebrew. God don't allow you to marry over there. You have to marry a Hebrew. And they say, what's wrong with you? Isn't a girl, look at the girls here. Don't we have any girls here that are pretty and attractive and nice that you could pick one? You got to go run into the Philistines? And he gets down on the floor and kicks his feet, his hands, and starts screaming. And he says, I want her. Well, that ain't a very nice guy to be a witness and testimony for Christ. I mean, we got the guys and the people that are professing to be Christians, and they're down throwing these temper tantrums, and we say, what spirit are you of? And that's what the parents asked. But that same guy who not only was he a spoiled brat, he had this real sadistic kind of sense of humor. And he had real odd ways of getting at his enemy. For instance, taking some foxes and tying their tails together and setting them on fire and running them through the corn. Oh, and he stands back there laughing, and everybody says, ain't that a good thing there was no animal rights activists around? What do you think you're doing? Man, I'm burning down there. I can burn down their field. Yeah, man, look what you're doing to the foxes. So he had this real weird sense of humor. But the scripture says, and this is what you need to understand, Samson did not walk around all the time full of might and power. And the concept, the idea that his hair was his strength is not right. His strength was the Holy Spirit. And the scripture says, and the Spirit of God came upon him. Remember, at the time that they're, I think it's at the same time that they're up there and he sees the Philistine girl, and he wants to have her. And was it a lion that came out? And so he just goes over and rips the lion up, you know. Yeah, I think I'll show you what I can do. But it says, the Spirit of God came on him. So he would actually have the Holy Spirit move on him, and he would perform these great acts of strength in which he would smite the enemy. But he was a very arrogant young man, and unfortunately, he was done in by a woman. Hard to believe. You can tell he was a descendant of Adam. And Delilah uses the same trick that women have used for, and that is this cry, tears, you know, or saying, oh, you don't really love me. If you really love me, you would tell me the secret of your strength. See, you're playing this game, and man, oh man, you're just making a mockery. And poor old Samson, because he is, the Holy Spirit's not moving on him now. He's left at the mercy of his sin nature. He starts caving, and finally he gives in, and he gets taken, and you know the story. And they cut his hair because they think the strength is in his hair. Now, I understand he was a Nazarite, and he was under covenant, and when he cut the hair, he broke the covenant, and he no longer had whatever goes along with the covenant. But his strength was from the Holy Spirit. And all of his feats were, you would read, first of all, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Now, so in the beginning, and incidentally, you find this with numerous times made reference, so I said I'm not going to exhaust this, of the prophets in the Old Testament, of guys like Elisha and Elijah, you find that the Spirit of the Lord came upon them. Or the Spirit of the Lord instructed them, and they did what they did. So Acts 1:8 is only a continuation. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the result is you shall be witnesses unto me. Now, let's go over and just take a couple of things again. The Holy Spirit, I'm just jumping around now. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, which is full of law that people don't sometimes recognize as law, but all these are commands. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but look at verse 16. It says, rejoice evermore. That's a command. That's a command, all right? 17, pray without ceasing. That's a command. 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. That's a command, all right? And now you have verse 19, which is another command, which says, quench not the Spirit. Quench not the Spirit. The word quench is exactly what it sounds like. If you throw water on a fire, you quench it. Now, I've talked to the Lord in my prayer times about this on numerous occasions, and I've looked at various authors that have written on this thing to try to get some kind of a feel from them as how they were seeing this. Because the question in my mind was, how can anybody quench God? If the Holy Spirit is God, you can't quench God. God can do anything he wants to do, anytime he wants to do it, I don't care. And you can have 93 theological degrees that say he can't do that. If he wants to do it, he can do it. God, I know we're in trouble. I know the Egyptians are coming up behind us. I know we got water in front of us. And I know you're thinking about parting the water, but man, I was just reading this commentary the other day, and it says you can't part water. And the Lord says, oh, I didn't read that one. Maybe I better think twice. No, he parts the water, right? Or they get up to the Jordan River. You know, who ever heard of water piling up? I mean, water don't pile up, but water piled up, you know? Or if you have not walked and you're sitting out there at the temple begging in alms and some guy walks up to you and says, nice day, stand up, I want to talk to you. And the guy looks back and says, are you an idiot? I can't stand up. And so you just take him by the hand because you didn't hear anything he said. You take him by the hand and pick him up. And he goes walking and leaping and praising God. Not because you picked him up, but because God can make him do whatever he wants to do. So God can do whatever he wants to do. Well, how do you quench God? Well, I think one of the ways you quench God is through your own unbelief. There are certain things we get to where it is easy to get into our intellect and get away from our simple childlike trust. And so there are some things we might think are too easy for God. I'm not going to bother with that, man. That's so simple. Brittany came in one morning this week. I think it was Monday, as a matter of fact. Brittany came in, and we had opening exercise. And after opening exercise was over, she walked up to me, and she said, "Rev, would you pray for my uncle?" And I said, "Well, tell me what to pray." She said, "My cousin is," she said, "gay. My cousin is gay, and she's sleeping with my aunt, and she has devastated that home, and my uncle is just really torn up because the aunt now has become a partner with us." And I said, "Yeah, we'll pray." I said, this is really ugly. This is awful. And Brittany's heart was really heavy because of the destruction in that home, and now there's her uncle, who I don't know anything about the relationship they had beforehand, but this is the kind of thing that's going on. And so she came up, and I said to her, "Okay, I'm going to pray with you. You think God can do anything about this?" She looked back at me, and she never batted an eye, and she said, "Absolutely." So we prayed together. I said, "God's been bringing some tough things. I mean, here's Karen, Robin Lynn says, pray that God will restore the circulation in the leg and that she won't lose a leg." And we say, "Okay, we're going to pray to that end. Here's my sister." And they say, "Look, this thing came back on her. And my brother-in-law is sitting on the side of the bed." And my brother-in-law is a big guy. And when he sits down and humps over, that's a big guy humped over. And he's sitting there, and he's got his hand like this, and he's shaking his head. And he says, We're right back to where we started. My niece, not Kathy, but Becky, she's really down, and I say to her, "I don't ever take a doctor's word as final. You can think this doctor said this and this, and he's got all these degrees, blah, blah, blah. I never take a doctor's word as final." I said, "I know a guy that can fix this." And she kind of looked at me, "Well, the doctor said," I said, "Well, I know a guy that can fix it." And she just, again, she started, and so I cut her off, and I said, "His name is Jesus Christ." There was absolute silence, because there's no belief that Jesus Christ can actually do anything. Quench not the Spirit. Well, I don't know how you can quench the Spirit, all the ways you might be able to quench the Spirit, but it's obvious that if Paul gave a command to the Thessalonians and said, "Don't do something," you must be able to do it. And if there is a noticeable decrease in your power, is it possible that the Holy Spirit is not working? Now, listen. I said, I don't understand all this stuff. We're living in a time that is crazy, the stuff going on. The desire to get rid of Jesus Christ is so strong right now in this earth. Everywhere you go, the hate, it is not just a hatred of the church or hatred of the Bible. It's a hatred of Christ. And the desire to exalt the Muslim or whatever. I was talking with my granddaughter-in-law, Robin, yesterday, and she was some of the things she's seen, and I said, "That's a hatred of Christ, Robin. It's a hatred of Christ. And if you're one of Christ, you're going to come under that in some form." Well, you can get there, and the next thing you know, you kind of just become whatever, human, I guess, and you leave the Lord. So this is the quench not the Spirit. Well, all these commands, despise not prophesying, despise not preaching. If Jim gets up there and preaches to you this morning, your attitude should be, first of all, "Thank you, Lord, that you got me in a place that I can be instructed. And I can hear from heaven and have my life such that I can walk with you, talk with you, fellowship with you, be in your service." It should be one of the highest level of gratitude that you got this guy up here talking to you. And when you're up here, because you're used to sitting out there, and sometimes I've said to people, "Hey, why don't you," you know, I'll kid, I'll say, "Hey, why don't you sing a solo tonight?" What they're saying is, "Ain't no way I'm taking responsibility to get up in front of somebody and, and why don't you, I got my kids, they're supposed to be writing an essay, it's due Wednesday, on something they are truly thankful for. It's going to be interesting to see those essays when they come in and see what somebody is actually saying. You know what? I really, really, really am thankful. One of the things should be, I am thankful that God has allowed me to receive the instruction of Scripture from a godly man like Jim. Because he ain't playing. He's not up there. You know, he don't go through his schedule. Let's see, I got to pick up blood over there. I got to go pick up a leg over here. I heard there's a couple of ears over there. I got to go get those. And then I think I'll work in going in on Sunday and do this. That's not how he functions. His primary function is getting ready to teach the people on Sunday when he gets up in that pulpit of the gospel. So, Holy Spirit, do not quench the Holy Spirit. We're going to do a play on the 21st of December, Lord willing, the crick don't rise. And we have these young people who, if they can learn it, if they can learn how to be submissive to God, the Holy Spirit, the play they're going to do is going to be powerful. If we just go in there and try to read lines, I've learned this line, it's not going to be. I would rather it be powerful because these people understand this is a part of the ministry of the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're here for. So if we can get that, we won't quench the Spirit. If we can't get it, we will. Even Jennifer, bless her heart, she's trying to get him to do Hallelujah Chorus, and she's trying to get him to do Hallelujah Chorus right. I had him doing Hallelujah Chorus, but I cheated. I was taking some liberties because of the kids we got. She's really working. And so I've been praying that the Lord would touch these kids and that they would kind of get it and they would throw themselves into it. They're not singers. But they don't have to be. If they will do this in the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will take their inabilities and he'll overcome them and it will still communicate powerfully to people. Hallelujah, hallelujah, you know. Or when they sing, for unto us a child is born. See, the Holy Spirit is not limited by your abilities or your inabilities. The Holy Spirit is God. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira, they came up with that good plan? Hey, you know what? Everybody's going out and they're selling property and they're going down and they're giving the money. And man, everybody, they're patting them on the back, shaking their hand. They're putting their name in the bulletin. Everything is really great. And Ananias and Sapphira say, hey, let's do that. Let's go sell some land. We'll tell them. But except, ain't no way we're giving that whole, man, we're going to get a bunch out of there. We're keeping some. And so Ananias walks in, and wouldn't that be wonderful to be in church and have something like that happen? You're sitting in church, and some guy drops dead at the altar. And it's because he lied to God. You have lied, not lied unto men, you have lied unto God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. And that's not bad enough. You're really, you know, you came to church to have, right? You came to church to get the bubble gum and the candy down from Debbie and Robin, or you came to church to get the whatever you came to. You didn't come to church to get God. And now the guy's wife walks in and you say, hey, Sapphira, we just had a great time here. And we were talking to Ananias. Is this how much money you got for the property? And Sapphira says, you got it, brother. That's how much we got. Dead on a doornail. And they pick her up and they carry her out, you know. Peter's funeral service. You just lie and you're dead. And great fear came on the church. So you don't want to quench the Spirit. 1 Peter, I'm almost out of time. 1 Peter, 2 Peter rather, chapter 1. We get another glimpse at the Holy Spirit with regard to the scriptures we read, all right? Here's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. We have, now he's been talking about knowing things that have gone on because he's been with the Lord and so forth. He says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. Whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. We have a more sure word of prophecy. In other words, back then a voice spoke from heaven at the Holy Mount. Peter and them heard it. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well. He said, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, which is called the Bible. And he said, knowing this, first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. It is not some man's idea. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy, look at this, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word moved basically means to be carried along. So it's like the Holy Spirit came along, picked up their mind, and started putting his words into it. And these guys were responsible to speak those words and to write those words. So that you and I, a few centuries later, can actually pick up the book and we can say, you know what? This book was written by the Holy Spirit. He used human beings, but he spoke his words, the words of God. So I asked them in Painesville, first time I was ever up there, I took the Bible and I walked up the center aisle and they were sitting there. And I held the Bible up, and these little kids were there, and I said, hey, man, can any of you tell me what this is? And they all said, yeah, Bible, that's a Bible. I said, by what term do we call the Bible? And there's a girl over here about 16 or 17 years old, and she's sitting there, and she said, she spoke right out, she said, the Word of God. I said, man, that's good. The Word of God. Now I have a question for you. This is the Word of God, but are these the words of God? It got quiet. Now people had to think, wait a minute, are these actually the words of God? If these are the words of, that's different than saying Word of God, because Word of God, that just takes a lump. I just take this big lump and I say that's the Word of God, and it don't have to have any particular connection. But if I say these are the words of God, now I got to watch, because when I read it, it's God talking to me. So this scripture came not by the will of man. They weren't even thinking about it. But holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, who was placing these words into their mind. Now, I know a lot of guys want to argue about that and say, well, no, we don't believe God actually gave them the words. God just gave them some thoughts and then they put whatever words. I believe God gave them the words. You can believe whatever you want. That's up to you. But that's, see, because I believe God gave them the words, that affects how I read them. You know what? These are God's words. And you know that sometimes when you read them, sometimes it looks like a contradiction some places. And it produces argument. And you say, well, these are God's words. Holy Spirit, help me get through this thing so that I get it right in my mind. So they were moved or borne along by the Holy Spirit. And as you expand the definition, it means to carry a burden into the mind and then propel it forward. In the book of Romans, the 8th chapter, it says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the word led there means to be impelled in the mind. There's a force. Something in here tells you something, and you just say, man, I just have to do that, whatever it might be, all right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Something comes into you, and there is this compulsion to say, I need to obey my parent in the Lord. And so when the parent speaks, whether it's giving you a scripture or whether it's giving you wise counsel or whether it's giving you whatever, you don't all of a sudden have this combat come up. Because the words of God told you that you are to do this other thing and you are to receive the instruction because it's going to bless your life in some way. So the Holy Spirit, member of the Godhead, the agent of God in Christ, sent by them in order to show us Christ, glorify Christ, in order to give us the scriptures in our enlightenment and understanding, and to empower us not only to practice them, but to be a witness some way for Jesus Christ in the earth. So we can't take the Holy Spirit and file him in the closet. We got to say, oops, you know what we've done? We tried to function on two members of the Godhead. We got to get the third one working here. And that is the grace. I always keep coming back. That's the grace of God. God doing it and the simplicity of man. All right, I'm done for today. Yes, sir.